Father in heaven, you are sovereign over all history, and you are the ruler of our lives through your Son, Jesus, whom you've appointed heir of all things, king of the world. You announced that in history through his resurrection from the dead. And so because you have given your people life in Jesus and called us to live for him, pray that you would just refine our thinking and be honored among your people in this particular country, not just in this season where politics is more on the radar for many people, but every year, year by year, that the church in America, whether under persecution or enjoying much freedom and even power, that we would be humbly faithful to Jesus. And we ask that you would direct our thoughts in this particular church. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to start by reading Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. Because of your judgments, O Lord, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So we're going to be talking about politics in this seminar, particularly with an emphasis on voting. But we want to start off by focusing on the context of politics, which is that God is king. And so one response to maybe the objection that Christians shouldn't speak to or get involved in politics is that Christians can't not talk about politics because God is king of all the earth, and scripture speaks to both how Christians are to relate to the world around us and also speaks to God's sovereignty over all things. So because God is king, and also because Christians in America are also part of this nation, citizens of America, what we want to spend today doing is focusing initially on the implications of God being king, but then move towards how does that apply to the fact that we're citizens of Christ's kingdom and also citizens of this particular country. So I just want to share, there's one article by a pastor named Trent Hunter, and he's dealing with the same general topic, and he lays out kind of three goals for Christians that they're not going to shape our time, but I just want to put them up front because I think you'll see they connect to the different parts of what we're doing today. So he says, first, understand what you're doing as an American. Understand your civic context and your civic responsibilities, in particular, the purpose of your vote. And we're gonna come to that later, but the point that I think just kind of a logical point is that in order to understand how God's word applies to our role in America, we need to understand America. Just like in order to understand how God's word applies to some scientific endeavor, we need to understand that field that we're dealing with. And then second, he says, engage in the process as a Christian. In other words, engage with a primary allegiance to Jesus, with biblically ordered Christian concerns, and with expectations calibrated by his promises. And I think that's a helpful way of putting our role in America in context. And then he says, third, reserve your greatest energies for the most lasting society, the church. The church will last forever, so let's be better church members than political party members. And I think the implications of what we're going to be talking about are that ideally, the better church members we are, in other words, the more faithful we are to Christ, the better party members will be, the better participants in our society will be. So that's just an introduction to some of the basic angles we're going to be talking about today. In this first session, we're going to have these topics are going to be roughly 20 minutes long each. So you see, we'll do three topics and then have a longer time for some discussion and then take a break, and then we'll do four more topics with some Q&A mixed in and then a longer time for discussion. But this first one, I must admit, is probably the longest one. So just so you know. We want to start in light of Psalm 97 and this reality that God is king, that Christ is king. We want to talk about what the calling of the church is in terms of what Scripture teaches about God's kingdom. So it raises the question, what is God's kingdom? And these are four summary statements that I pulled from a book, What is the Mission of the Church? By Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And they summarize God's kingdom this way. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God over his people.
Is this showing up all right?
And we're going to read a passage that relates to that. But then in particular, how does this redemptive reign of God over his people come into visible impact on human beings? Number two, the kingdom of God is the reign of the Messiah, Jesus. So in Acts 2:36, Peter's preaching and he says that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But then thirdly, the kingdom of Christ, some theologians use the language of it's already here, but it's not yet consummated. So there's aspects of Christ's reign that are not going to be realized until his second coming. So what we see of Christ's reign now is the inbreaking of the fullness of Christ's reign breaking into the present almost as a preview. So the most maybe obvious example is we don't yet see death defeated. Our bodies are still subject to weakness. But Christ's kingdom involves resurrection from the dead and restoration of all nature. But that's not characteristic of this present age. So the kingdom of God involves the age to come breaking in to the present age. And then fourthly, the kingdom of God is manifested in this present age in the church. So I'm just going to share some scriptures related to each one of these things. So in Daniel 6, this is a really interesting passage to me because you've got a pagan king basically saying, You know what the right thing is to do? Is to worship Yahweh. So in Daniel 6, 25, 27, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my loyal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. So that first point of God's kingdom is the saving reign, the redemptive reign of God. Here, Darius is focusing on the reign of God, but then he moves into that redemptive aspect. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion. So it's just one of countless examples of how God's dominion, his kingdom, is described in terms of God's reign. It's not really prescribed. It's not limited to the boundaries of the nation of Israel, for example. Certainly now that Christ has come, it's not a country on the map, but it's God. It's really the kingdom is where the king is reigning. And so God's reign is total. But this reign in particular is through Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Mark 1, 14 to 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And it's interesting that in this chapter, the beginning of Mark, Jesus is putting together the gospel and the kingdom. And I think one of the ways to think about that is because the kingdom is where the king is, the way to come into the kingdom, the way to have a right relationship with the king, is through repenting and submitting to this king. And so then in the other gospels as well, Matthew 24, 14 links gospel and kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, and then there's this idea, I mean, you could see this all throughout the New Testament as well, but this idea that the kingdom's already not yet, that the kingdom involves the inbreaking of the future fullness of Christ when the new heavens and new earth reign. But there's this element in Mark 1, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, the kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. But then there's passages like Mark 9, 1, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And that may refer to his transfiguration. I am inclined to think it does. But certainly it's revealed with more power at the resurrection. And then you read the New Testament, there's all these references to the coming of the kingdom that seem to imply the second coming. And so you see this in Revelation 11, 15 to 16. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And you read Revelation, that really reaches its climax in the last few chapters. There's obviously a future element to the kingdom when evil is totally destroyed, God's enemies are all cast into hell, and the heavens and earth are restored. So there's this future aspect of the kingdom. So the reign of God through Jesus Christ now is, where is that primarily seen? And that fourth point summarizes it as it's seen in the church. So this is Matthew 16, 13 to 19. And if you jump down to verse 16, Peter is answering Jesus' question of who do people say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ," which is a way of saying you're the king, because it means anointed one. You're the king. You're the son of the living God. And Jesus answers him and basically says, "Yep, that's absolutely true. that's God's perspective. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we don't have the time to kind of exegete this, but it's just one of the examples of scripture where you see that Jesus ties very closely the fact that he's the king and the fact that his kingdom has come to the activities and authority that he's given the church in particular. So just a couple other things, and if you try to copy this down, I don't think I'm going to give you time to do that, but these are two questions from a catechism that was put out by the Anglican Church in North America, but I thought they summarized pretty well this question: what is God's kingdom? The kingdom of God is the just and peaceful reign of Jesus Christ over all the world, especially in the lives of his faithful people through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And so peaceful, you know, that's got to have an asterisk on it, right? Because it is a kingdom that makes peace between God and his enemies, but at the second coming, it's going to make peace by the destruction of unrepentant enemies. But it's still a rule that's characterized by peace. So this future aspect is also demonstrated in the next question. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, which is the Lord's Prayer, what are you asking? I pray that the whole creation may be renewed and restored under its rightful Lord, now in part and fully in the age to come. And so then this is just one more summary from the book where I got those 4 points, kind of bringing those things together. What is God's kingdom? The kingdom of God is God's redemptive reign in the person of his Son, Jesus Messiah, which has broken into the present evil age and is now visible in the church. All right, so that is just answering this preliminary question: what is God's kingdom? I tried to summarize it in one more, even more condensed version, which is just that the kingdom of God is the saving reign of Jesus Christ. The saving reign of Jesus Christ. So what that raises the question is then, what is the church? You know, if we're saying that the kingdom of God, the saving reign of Christ, is primarily manifested in the church, then what is the church? And in keeping with the kingship theme, I want to say that the church is the sanctified citizens of Christ's kingdom. And there are plenty of passages that speak in this way of the church. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ, he's the king, and you're a member of his church, then what we could say is you're a citizen of Jesus's kingdom. You see that also in Ephesians 2:13-22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You can also think about the way of Colossians 1:13-14 talks about how God has delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the church are sanctified citizens of Christ's kingdom. So then we just get to this question, which is here in this first topic: what is the calling of the church? And we're moving in the direction, again, of how does our identity as citizens of God's kingdom intersect with our temporary state of being citizens in this kingdom. So J.I. Packer summarizes the calling of the church in this way. He says, the words Jesus spoke to his first disciples in their representative capacity, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, still apply. The universal church, and therefore every local congregation and every Christian in it, is sent into the world to fulfill a definite, defined task. Jesus, the church's Lord, has issued marching orders. Individually and corporately, all God's people are now in the world on the King's business. And I think that, you know, maybe that's not news to any of us, but I think it just bears repeating that if we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, then everything we do has to be related to and under the authority of the King. So we have a kind of the key text for the mission of the church, Matthew 28:19-22. And Jesus references his own authority as King. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so there's this graciousness to that, but there's also this authority. Jesus is commissioning his church to go teach all peoples that they should obey Christ. Now, how do people come to that place of being open to that instruction? It's through the preaching of the gospel. So here's how J.I. Packer plays out this question of the calling of the church then. The appointed task is twofold. First and primarily, it is the work of the worldwide witness, disciple-making, and church planting. Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed everywhere as God incarnate, Lord and Savior, and God's authoritative invitation to life through turning to Christ in repentance and faith is to be delivered to all mankind. So that's what message is the church sent with. But then there's a way of living because we're sent as citizens of Christ. And so second, all Christians and therefore every congregation of the church on earth are called to practice deeds of mercy and compassion, a thoroughgoing neighbor love that responds unstintingly to all forms of human need as they present themselves. Thereby, they keep the second great commandment and also give credibility to their proclamation of a Savior who makes sinners into lovers of God and of their fellow human beings. And there's more that you can say, because basically I think what he's saying is we're called to go into all the world and make disciples through preaching the gospel, and then we're all to live as disciples by obeying Christ out of love. And that has an others-orientedness to it. So I'm not going to take the time to read, but if you go to Matthew chapter 5, you read about Jesus saying the church is salt and is light. So my tongue-in-cheek answer to the question of what is the calling of the church is that we're to be salty and to be bright. Because he just says this is your identity as citizens of Christ. You're to illuminate with the truth, and you're to preserve through your love, to be salty and to be bright. But I thought I could get a little more specific and say, if God's kingdom is the saving reign of Jesus Christ and the church is the sanctified citizens of Christ's kingdom, then we could say that the calling of the church is to herald Christ's kingship and to live as his subjects. And I think that's, you know, the Packer quote, that's basically what he's saying, that twofold calling of the church, to herald Christ's kingship. So that's the evangelism, disciple-making, proclamation, but then to live as his subjects, obedience in love for God and neighbor. So I'm gonna wrap this time up and just say what we're gonna end up considering then is if that's the primary calling of the church of congregations, is there any difference between the calling of the church as it relates to God's people as congregations or as a whole, and the calling of the church for individual citizens of Christ's kingdom? and we'll talk about that a little later. So the calling of the church to herald Christ's kingship and live as his subjects. All right, I wanted to take that extra time to really lay down that foundational understanding, because I think some of the questions or some of the disagreements that maybe emerge among Christians have to do with having seen different ways of applying this fundamental calling, or having a different vision of what the church's calling is.